Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 5. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here this morning. We'll look more at it next week too. But turn to Romans chapter 5 because I want to look at in God's Word this morning. It corresponds well with what we've heard, what we've sung about, what we've done with the Lord's Supper, and what we've heard from our brother concerning the love of Christ. And that's what I want to look at. The question before us in Romans chapter 5, this follows 1 through 4, which we have, of chapter 5, which we have read and studied last week. 1 through 5, actually, chapter 6, chapter 5, verse 6. Where we're at. I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 just to get us our background and run up to it here. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans chapter 5 is the explanation of the results of justification. We've looked at justification. We know what it means. If you've been in our services for the past little while, you know that justification is being declared righteous by God. And you also know that justification to the sinner, which all of us are, justification only comes by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. It's the only way one is declared righteous before God. One cannot be declared righteous because they do right things. One cannot be declared righteous because they desire, they wish to be, or because they have some religion that encourages them to be. One is declared righteous by God because God does it. God says, you are righteous. I declare you to be righteous because my Son, my righteous Son, has paid the price for your sin. So our righteousness, any righteousness we might have, comes directly through our relationship with Jesus Christ. It is not a righteousness that is upon us because of anything we attempt to do or do. Therefore, being justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. That we were the enemies of God because we were opposed to God in everything. But because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, we have peace with Him. This peace produces an access to God, a standing before Him, a boldness before Him. Verse 2 of Romans 5 tells us that. But then last week when we looked at this, it almost seems confusing how this could be the case, but he adds on to this hope of the glory of God, this rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God, this boasting, this glory in the fact that, praise God, glory to God, I am justified. We at the same time understand we rejoice in the afflictions. We boast in the afflictions. We glory in the afflictions. Last week we looked at the reason why, because those afflictions strengthen us. Those afflictions, that tribulation brings this patient endurance, this bearing under of the weight. This patient endurance produces the tested character, the experience, and that tested character gives us that hope, that certainty. What in that certainty will not put us down, let us down. That certainty will not disappoint us. That certainty will not make us ashamed, because we know that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost's power, the Holy Spirit's power in showing us. But how does the Holy Spirit show us that God loves us? How is it true that God loves us? How can we rejoice in affliction? How do we know that God's love is really poured out on us? You ever thought that? How do I know God really loves me? How do I know that? I mean, if you've been in situations, circumstances, relationships of life where people have said they loved you and they didn't, Wouldn't you want to say to that person, I can just picture it now, the husband's been unfaithful to his wife, and the wife is crying, sitting in the chair crying. And as he puts his arm around her and says, I do love you, I do love you. I can just sense her words and the sting of the words as she looks at him and says, well, prove it. Right? You can give without ever loving, but you can never love without giving. Love is proved by giving. Friends, Jesus Christ's love was no different. He proved his love. And that's what 6, 7, and 8 is all about. How can we have the motive to rejoice in the glory of God and rejoice in sufferings? Because we know by the Holy Spirit's giving us the Word of God, we know by the written record of God's Word that God proved he loves us by giving himself for us as sinners. Now look at these verses. When does God give his proof of love? When we were yet without strength. We are weakness. In other words, there is nothing we could do. There is no strength in and of ourselves, no spiritual stamina for us to be able to look at God and say, well, when are you going to give me your love? I'm proving to you I need it. We were without strength. There was no possible way we could prove that we deserve God's love. There was no possible way that we could demonstrate we should be guaranteed justification. God's love in the cross of Christ comes while we're weak. Reminded of Paul the Apostle, it's not just God's love in the cross, not just God's love in justifying us that comes when we are weak, but Paul the Apostle says, in far as sanctification, as far as his growth, that when there was a thorn in the flesh given to him, and he asked God to take it away 3 times, right? And God's answer to him was, my grace is sufficient for in weakness he is made strong. Paul says, rather, therefore, will I glory in infirmities. Because it's through the weakness of man's inability that God's love is proved. The weakness of man's inability. When we were yet without strength, in due time. I love that phrase, in due time. At just the right time. Isn't it amazing that Jesus Christ, God, is not always on our timetable, but he's always on time? He always shows his love, his pleasure, his grace, his mercy that is sufficient at just the right time. What better time for God to demonstrate his love to mankind than the time of the Romans through the Roman cruel cross? Through the languages being gathered together in one main Greek language, one main Greek trade language around the world. What better time? The Bible describes it as the fullness of time. It was just the right time. In other words, the people were crying out for their Savior. They were under the bondage of the Romans and under the bondage of sin. Just like just the right time he delivered Israel from Egypt. Just the right time he delivered Lot from Sodom. Just the right time God delivers. And friends, understand this. We may not always understand God's timing, but it's at just the right time that God delivers a soul from sin. When we were yet without strength, in due time. And then here's the proof of God's love. Christ died for the ungodly. That's a very simple statement, right? Now that word for, in the original language, is the word huper, which you say, who cares about huper? Here's why you should care, okay? Huper means different than just, it's a specific for, okay? A better way to put it. Specific understanding of that word. It means on behalf of. So it's not just the idea of someone might give a gift for Christmas. That doesn't make it. That's not how this word would be used. That's for the event, right? This word would be used when it's saying that someone was given in the place of, on behalf of them, or in other words, because they were without strength. They could not die for their sins, so Christ died on their behalf. Do you understand it that way? There is no sacrifice you or I could make that could atone for our sins. No amount of penance, no amount of religious duty, no amount of trying and trying and trying can solve the problem of sin in your life. So Christ died on your behalf. He died for you. Now that's amazing. And verse 8, he repeats that again, right? But God commendeth, or that's the word to demonstrate. It's the idea of God sets it up. God set up the scenario. This is not the meaning of the word in the original language, but maybe it might help with a little illustration. It's like if you're playing baseball and someone lobs you an easy one, they set you up for the grand slam is the idea there. They set it up. That's the idea of the word here. They set it up. It's like no other way possible. It's set up that you can't miss. Christ demonstrated. He clearly proved. He showed it. He set it up. The whole panoply of his love was set up through this. He demonstrated his love toward us. How did he do it? It repeats it once again in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Do you see a little interesting thing there? In verse 6, he says Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, he says Christ died for us. You know what that tells me about us? We're ungodly, right? Now, the other amazing part about this is the reason he used the word Christ died for the ungodly. He could have used the word Christ died for the wicked, Christ died for the unrighteous, Christ died for the sinners. And he did, right? That's what ungodly is. But he's drawing a similarity, a distinction between words here. God died for the ungodly. Christ, the Messiah, the God, died on behalf of those that were the least like God. He appears God because he is God. Everything about him is holy and perfect and just and right. We appear ungodly because we are nothing like him. Not just in our essence, but we are nothing like him in our character. He is perfect holiness. We are perpetual sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Friends, I don't believe a person can come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior unless they recognize themselves for what they are. Ungodly. Sinners. In other words, why would you get rescued? Why would you seek rescue? Why would you need rescue if you have no sense of a need to be rescued? Christ died for us. Christ died for the ungodly. This is like a literary sandwich in this text here. Right? You have the one side, and he repeats it again. It's a literary technique that Bible writers use, and a lot of people use it. Bible writers use it. It's where you give a proposition, and you give the proposition at the end, and it's a little bit more detailed. But in the middle, you have the main aspect, what sets apart this proposition from any other proposition. Wait, we know. He said in verse 6, Christ died for the ungodly, right? He says in verse 8, Christ died for us. But what sets this love apart? How is this love any different than somebody who dies for another person? How is this any different than somebody like a Marine, like Andrew Ross McGinnis, in December 4th, 2007, who was traveling in a Humvee on patrol in Baghdad, and he was a gunner in the United States Army. A grenade sailed through his hatch, landing in the Humvee, knowing that the four other soldiers could not escape, his friends, the teenagers, 19 years old, he sprawled his own body on the grenade, taking the full impact of the explosion. All four of his comrades were safe, unharmed. Ross perished. He died from the explosion. Specialist McGinnis is a hero, someone I look up to. And the story is not unique, is it? If you read any war stories, this is a common thing. It's definitely not the norm, but it is still common to happen. Most would not do this. Most would not sacrificially give their life, thereby proving their devotion for another. I have read other stories from this. I've read stories from World War I, World War II, from the Vietnam War, the Korean War, our current wars, and my heart stirs each time I read of these heroic, sacrificial giving of life because they love another. My heart is stirred. But none of those stories have a soldier taking a bullet for a Nazi. None of those stories have a soldier taking a grenade for one of Saddam Hussein's Republican Guard. Those stories are stirring. Those stories are compassionate, and they drive me to tears when I read them. Yet the love of Christ is compared in verse 7 in a different manner. In fact, we might say this, the love of Christ is far more unique than a hero story. Because in chapter 7 we see this explanation, this reason is given as to why we know Christ loves us, and it's unique and it's unlike any other kind of love. And he says this, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, that's the word perhaps, for a good man, some would even dare to die. The uniqueness of God's love for us is that God died for sinners. But this comparative description brings this even to the full front of our mental capacity. It is possible, not likely, but it is possible that some would die on behalf. Every time the word for is used in these three verses, it's the words on behalf, okay? That's what it's talking about. Like the soldier dying on the grenade. He took the pain that everyone else would have experienced, right? On behalf. It's not common, it's not going to happen all the time, but in situations, maybe of extreme duress, it's possible that someone would die for a righteous man. Now, Paul is using the word righteous here, not in reference to somebody with imputed righteousness, but more in the moral sense of the term. Somebody who's upright, someone who's right standing, someone who you look at and they say they're a fine citizen, they're a fine person, they're righteous, they do right things. And it's possible, not likely, but it's possible that someone would die for a righteous man. He progresses and uses the word good next, which is a little bit more descriptive. He says, yet perhaps some would even dare to die for a good man. Now, the idea of good here is it goes further. It's more personal. The righteous man is the one who is just morally right. He's a good person. You see him in the community? He's a good man. The good person is the one who's good to you. They're close to you. And he says it may be even more likely, and yet he says this phrase, even dare, is the idea of, yet with great difficulty, someone might die for a good man. That's the idea of even dare to die, meaning there's the person's in the water and they're thinking of diving in and saving them. It's not an easy decision to make, is the idea there. Do they or do they not? So he says, yes, people die for others. People die on behalf of others. But people don't die on behalf of their enemies. People don't die on behalf of those who hurt them. It's one thing for me as a father to be willing to die on behalf of my children. It's another thing for me as a father, to be willing to die on behalf of the kidnapper who's taken my children. Who would do that? And I might add, humanly speaking, who should do that? But that's exactly the point that Christ is getting across in this text. Although this is a far-off possibility, and we do see glimpses of love and sacrifice and giving in humanity, we see nothing like Christ, because God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, the idea of that phrase is while we were still sinning against Him. Was not His words from the cross concerning the ones who crucified them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Was not the words that He gave to Judas when Judas betrayed Him and He called him friend? Did not Jesus Christ come to Peter, who had villainously breathed out cursings against Him while the Lord is in His humanly weakest point on the cross? Did not Jesus come to him and said, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Christ died for His enemies. He died on behalf of us. What proof do we need of God's love for us? Man, this is proof right here. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us. He demonstrated fully this awesome love for us. That while we were still sinners, we're yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the Lord, that's when He dies for us. Oh, the love of God in Christ. The depths of His love are unsearchable. The breadth of His love is unimaginable, and the perfection of His love is unequaled. There is no love like Christ's love for us. Therefore, we glory in tribulations. We glory in tribulations. You want a motivation for glorying in tribulations? How about Christ's ultimate sacrifice of Himself for us on our behalf? He brought us into this new life. God proved his love through the sacrifice. God proved the uniqueness of his love through the reality that he died for his enemies. We were the enemies of God, but because of God's grace and love through Jesus Christ's substitution for us, that's the phrase of on our behalf, he paid the debt he did not owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Christ died for us. He knew no sin. He who knew no sin became sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. There's nothing else you take from today, from God's word. Take this away. Christ loves you. He loves you. And I don't believe we'll ever truly understand the extent of that love until we see him in heaven's glory. And he's standing there looking at us, standing off the throne, welcoming us into his glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. There's afflictions now. Friends, how is God's grace sufficient through the thorn in the flesh? Because God's grace teaches us that God loves us. He loves us with a never-ending love. This is not a human love, because human love, a man would die for his friends. Christ died for his enemies to make them his friends. That's different. This is proof. This is demonstration of God's love. So, rejoice. Rejoice, Christian. Boast in the glory of God. Glory in the afflictions that come upon you. Make much of God and little of yourself. Don't seek to be known. Don't seek to be important. Don't seek to be great. Seek to demonstrate God is great. Seek to exult in the greatness of God's glory. The love of God is not some cute, touching gesture. Okay? The love of God is seen in the gospel, in the motivation for a joy-filled life with a view of the glory of God and a view of the glory of God in the afflictions and the victory of God in the afflictions. God's grace is sufficient for what you are going through today. His grace is enough. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Be strong in the love of God and rejoice in the love of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, I thank you so much for all that you've given us. Lord, I thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, I thank you most of all this morning as we look in this text. I thank you for your love that has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit's testimony that you gave yourself on our behalf. What wonderful peace, what wonderful joy we have in you. God, I pray if there is someone here today that does not know you as their personal Lord and Savior, I pray that they would rejoice in the love of God today, repent of their righteousness and their sin, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today. Help those that have trusted in you, Lord, to rejoice in the glory of God because of your great love. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.